your way, if you would, to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. We are in the mountain peaks of drama in the life of Elijah. Wow, Mount Carmel, where he called a challenge match between the God of the Bible, the God of Israel, the Lord God of heaven and earth, and the Baal that had become the main worship of Israel, the northern tribes. He gave him every advantage. It was on his home court, Mount Carmel, a Baal worship center. The challenge related to Baal's strength, bringing fire from heaven. He had the first selection of cow, and he had the first opportunity of prayer, and yet there was no answer because there is no Baal. And so the Lord God prevailed in a mighty way. Rain then came in response to prayer, something that hadn't been seen for 3 years. And Ahab went to tell Jezebel. Remember, Jezebel is a big issue. His great sin was bringing Jezebel into his life and into Israel. She is the one that brought in the 450 prophets of Baal, as well as the 400 prophets of Asherah. She is the one that, her father having being a priest of Baal, she is the one that helped establish Baal worship, which is not only a theological heresy, but also a morally devastating religion. She is the one who brought all that into Israel in its great strength and power. And she, in many ways, seems to be wearing the pants in the home and in the kingdom. Ahab goes to report to Jezebel all that he saw and all that happened. And we see where it goes from there. 1 Kings 19, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." He looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time, touched him, and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank. And he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into the cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. So it was, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Then the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. An amazing passage. We see just such an incredible high and low type event. Here he has stood in the Mount of Carmel. The fire has fallen. The sacrifice consumed. The people crying out, Yahweh is God. Yahweh is God. Slaying the false prophets in accordance with the covenant with Israel. But Jezebel isn't swayed in the least. As King Ahab tells his wife Jezebel all that happened, she hears the report. He said he told all that Elisha had done and also the execution of the prophets. But what was her response? It made no difference to her, did it? Did she say, well, really, if there could be that kind of power, if Baal on his worship center, on the mount that has been so much a place of worship, if he could not answer and the Lord God did, then the Lord is God. We should worship him. There was none of that, was there? Instead of repentance, she responds with a hardened rebellion. She says a word to the man of God, to Elijah, and says, what happened to those prophets will happen to you by this time tomorrow. She sends out a death warrant for him. What do we gain from that? I think it's very important to recognize that the fundamental issue is not in the mind. The fundamental spiritual issue is in the heart. It's in the will. Jezebel had the information to recognize that Baal is nothing. He did not respond because he does not exist. She had the information to say that the Lord God, he is God. She knew the right thing to do according to God's law. The rejection of the prophets of Baal, the rejections of Baal, the rejection of Asherah, and the humble submission to the Lord God in accordance with his word. But she would have none of it. Not because she lacked the information. That didn't matter to her. It's a matter of the heart. I think that's a reminder to us that sometimes we think that if I can just convince someone, if I can master enough arguments, enough evidence, I can convince someone to give their life to Christ. I think we might be able to convince someone to embrace a philosophy that's kind of Christian. But truly to follow Christ, to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior is a matter of the will. The rebellious will must surrender and trust. It must acknowledge its guilt. It must embrace God's grace. It must turn from sin and turn to the Savior. And that's a matter of the will. And Jesus talked about the role of God in that, the drawing of the heart. But what I want us to recognize, it's not enough to convince. Because sometimes we want to say, well, if I can master the presentation style better, if I can read enough apologetics books, if I can be more effective, and if maybe if someone doesn't trust Christ, I must not have explained it clearly enough. No, the issue is the heart. And that's a work that we can't accomplish, but God must. Now, I'm not saying don't give them God's word. And we're told to be ready to answer, to give a defense for what we believe. But don't trust in that. Recognizing that the most important matter we can do is we can pray for God to turn the heart, to cause that heart to be open, to see the light and embrace it. This thinking of this passage reminded me of that text in Luke chapter 16. Remember the rich man, the Lazarus, going up into Abraham's bosom? And there the rich man asks Abraham to send Lazarus back to convert his brothers. Luke 16, verses 27 to 31, he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, speaking to Abraham, that you would send him, speaking of Lazarus, to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Now, that doesn't mean that Moses and the prophets were in the land at the time. They have the Bible, he says. They have the Bible. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Now, again, Jesus is saying, and he will rise from the dead. But we see again, you know, there are some that say, well, the issue is we need signs and wonders. And if we could have signs and wonders, why, people will believe. What did Jesus teach us? It's not signs and wonders. The matter is the heart. And there is nothing more powerful than God's word. I recently saw a quote from Spurgeon. I just now remembering it, so I can't quote it perfectly. But what is basically said is, if you can't convince someone from God's word, nothing you can say or do will persuade them. In other words, do we really think my arguments are better than God's word? And so that's the problem that was going on here. No, they don't need to see Lazarus back from the dead. They need to believe the Bible. What Jezebel did, she didn't need more information. She didn't need more miracles. She heard the truth. But she wouldn't bow before it. The great issue of man is not information. It's heart and will. And so that tells us, give the information, give God's word, give Moses and the prophets, to use that language. And pray for God to turn the heart. Well, then we're told, how did Elijah respond? When he saw that, he arose and ran for his life. And he went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die. And he said, it is enough now, Lord. Take my life. I am no better than my father's. My thinking on this passage has changed a little bit. I have been persuaded in the past by many who argue that this is a sign of Elijah's great weakness. Well, it is that. But many will look to this and say, this is a classic case of clinical depression that follows kind of a high point in the life and then a crashing down. And so what this is he is in depression and he is a coward. I'm not sure if I would use all that language, but I think it's missing the point here. He is, may I say, in despair. I think that's a word I could use. But this isn't an act of cowardice. And one of the ways that comes out is, I don't know which translation you're looking at. A few, I think most of the newer ones I looked at, ESV, NIV, Holman Christian Standard Bible, or the CSB, some of those, the NASB, have I got enough B's in there? Those translations, they have the word when he feared and then he was afraid or something like that. I can't remember how those translations read it. They're actually, they're kind of, quote, correcting the Hebrew there. The Hebrew text says, when he saw that. Now, the word fear and see are similar. But it's not that he was afraid, but that he saw her response. And when he saw her response, what did he recognize? The nation will not repent. His calling and his mission has been to preach repentance to Israel to come back to the law. He wasn't bringing a new law. He was calling them back to the law revealed at Sinai through Moses. And when he saw Jezebel's response to the gospel, to the gospel, if you will, to the call to repentance, the response was a murderous rejection. He knew it's over for the nation. And so for that reason, he goes down to Beersheba, which is in Judah. Now, don't miss that. The geography is important here, as well as the Hebrew. He fled the nation of Israel into the kingdom of Judah, where he would find protection under godly King Jehoshaphat. He fled the realm where Jezebel could get to him. That's not cowardice. That's just survival. But here's the point. In other words, he is not fleeing, and then he leaves a servant there, and then he moves further into the wilderness. He's already 100 to 150 miles away from Jezebel, and then he goes further into the wilderness in the kingdom of Judah. She's not going to reach him in Beersheba. She can't. That's the kingdom of Judah under godly King Jehoshaphat, who does not share her faith and will not cooperate in the killing of a prophet. He's safe there. But there's more in it. So the issue here isn't fear for his life. Rather, he has seen a stunning revelation of the hardness of Israel's heart. Not unlike perhaps when Jesus entering in from the Mount of Olives and looking out over Jerusalem, remember how he wept? Not that it was new information to him, but somehow as he saw the city that would soon crucify him, it was so vivid in his mind, the hardened rejection from the nation. And he could see where God's judgment would come and how the Romans would come in AD 70 and destroy the city. And he saw in his heart and mind all the sorrow that would come. Elijah has seen, he's looked into the eyes of hardened rebellion. He flees the north to the kingdom of where the godly king is reigning, where he is safe, if you will, there. In a sense, he's turning his back on the ungodly nation and he heads south. Not fear, sorrow and despair. Verse 5 and following then to 8, when he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said, "Arise and eat." There's cakes of bread and water. Does that sound familiar? That's what God provided from the widow in Zarephath, right? So once again, we see divine provision for him. Then he looked and there was the cake baked on coals, jar of water. He ate, drank, went to sleep. Awakened again told to eat, drink, because he had a long trip in front of him. So he rose, verse 8, drank. He went into the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights. So where is he? He's here in the wilderness. He eats divinely provided water and bread. And then he goes on a 40-day, 40-night journey in the wilderness. Does that sound familiar? Certainly, I think of Jesus 40 days and 40 nights in temptation, but I think we're supposed to think of the wilderness because especially he ends up at Mount Horeb. If you have a study Bible or something, you might notice that Mount Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai. And by the way, it's not a 40-day journey. Once again, this is what happens when a man is leading the trip. He won't ask directions. He wanders for 40 days and 40 nights. And in doing so, he must have taken a circuitous route. And he ends up at Mount Sinai as a picture of Israel in the wilderness. In the wilderness, by the strength of God's provision, coming to Mount Sinai. Why were they wandering for so long, 40 years and 40 nights? Because of unbelief and rebellion. And so he comes back to Mount Sinai. What happened at Mount Sinai? That's where the law was given. So he's coming back to the God of the covenant, to the place of the covenant. There he went into, literally, the cave. I can't be sure, but is this we sing about, the cleft of the rock. That's always such a wonderful picture, that song, that God's, and then he covered me there with his hand. That's a picture of how God, Moses asked to see God's glory, and God said, you can't see my glory, but he went into the cleft of the rock, and there was kept safe, and he was allowed to see kind of the afterglow of God's glory. We're told that Elijah went to Mount Sinai, to the cave. And he spent the night in that place, and behold, the word of the Lord came and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Remember one of my basic principles of Bible interpretation. When God asks a question, it's not because he needs information, right? When God asks a question, he's looking for some kind of confession or profession. Who told you you were naked? He asked Adam. Who gave you this fruit? Have you eaten? God knows the answers to those questions. What are you doing here, Elijah? Again, you see the wisdom. So often we want to go directly to confrontation. I know what you're thinking. What does God do? He asks, what are you doing here, Elijah? And so Elijah said, I've been very zealous for the Lord. And he has been. The Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. The covenant given on that very mountain. They've torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. He alone is left. Remember, he said that at Carmel as well. I think he's thinking there, if he knows about the 100 hidden prophets. But what he's saying is, of those who will stand and preach God's truth at all costs, he's the only one doing it. He says, and so he's crying out, God, I'm the only one preaching to this people, and they are hunting me down. Then he said, go out. The Lord says to him, stand on the mountain before the Lord. Behold, the Lord passed by, a great strong, and this is one of these incredible passages. A strong wind tore the mountain and broke the rocks. Can you imagine a wind that breaks rocks? What a display. And then, but he was not in the wind. Then there was the earthquake, but he was not in the earthquake. Then there was the fire. He was not in the fire. Elijah had just seen had been participant in an incredible display of God's power at Mount Carmel. He sees a more incredible display of God's power on Mount Sinai. But God's point is, don't mistake the power display for God himself. And then in this very quiet voice, he speaks to him. And after the earthquake and fire, well, Elijah heard it, and he wrapped his face and went out. So he'd been there in the cleft of the rock, there in the cave. He wraps his face. Why? You cannot look on God's glory. And recognizing that God's glory is being manifested, he wraps his face and goes into the presence of God. What an incredible scene. And the question comes again, what are you doing here, Elijah? Once again, God wants to hear his voice and heart, and virtually he repeats the same thing. Been very zealous for the Lord, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets. I alone am left. They seek my life. And the Lord speaks to him. Go. Return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. Damascus. Oh, nowadays we could probably say that's in Syria, don't we? Have you ever, it's fascinating, isn't it, that we can now read about Damascus in the news all the time. That's the incredibly ancient capital of Syria. He says, go to the capital of Syria. Where's Syria? Well, that's an enemy of Israel. And appoint a new king in Syria. Anoint him. Also anoint Jehu, a new king in Israel. Also, you shall anoint a prophet. What's he saying? Is he saying, okay, Elijah, you're quitting. Or you're complaining. All right, I'll give you some help. Now, I think what's going on here is this. There at the Mount of Covenant, where Elijah is bringing a formal complaint against the nation of Israel. I have preached your word. They have rejected it. They have violated your covenant. They are guilty of breaking the law of this mount, right here delivered by you. They are in violation of the covenant. And I have brought the message and they want to kill me. Kind of like Habakkuk. What are you going to do about it, God? There is so much wickedness in the land. What are you going to do about it? What did God tell Habakkuk? Don't worry. I'm going to raise up the Babylonians. And then Habakkuk said, well, not that. But here again, here, what does God say now? Elijah, go and appoint a king in pagan Damascus. Appoint a king, a different king, a replacement king in the kingdom of Israel. And notice what he says. Whoever escapes the sword of Syria, Hazael, king of Syria, Jehu will kill. And whom escapes his sword, Elisha, what is he doing? He's answering the complaint and says, I am issuing a decree, judgment. Judgment at the hand of Syria. Judgment at the hand of a new king. Judgment at the hand of a new prophet. I hear your complaint and you're right. Israel has violated the covenant. Judgment is coming. Don't mistake, though, the judgment for the God of judgment. He's bigger than earthquakes and fire. But God is a God of wrath, righteousness, and justice. The covenant was made and the covenant was violated. And so now he's invoking the covenant and sending judgment. And one of his warnings is, if you disobey me, I'll send drought. But that didn't bring repentance. If you disobey me, I'll send foreign nations to conquer you. And so he says, here it comes. Judgment. You're right. I'm sending judgment. And you will anoint them. So as the prophet, he has been calling them to the message. Now, your job is to initiate the judgment by appointing the kings and the prophet that will bring it. He closes with this verse 18. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all those all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, every mouth that has not kissed him. Now, these are not the prophets, but he is saying, like Obadiah, the faithful follower of the Lord, a word of encouragement. The nation has violated the covenant, but I have a remnant. And that's one of the principles Romans told us, Paul tells us in the book of Romans. God always has a faithful remnant, a true Israel within Israel. And so he's saying, yes, the nation of Israel as a nation has rejected and is coming under national judgment. But there is a remnant of believers still. 7,000 who haven't bowed before Baal and kissed. And that was, you know, that's often you'll see where in religions where they worship idols, there's kissing of idols and such. He said, I have 7,000 faithful followers who have not followed after Baal. Don't be disheartened. I have a remnant. What do we gain from this passage? To me, it's a sorrowful passage. Elijah went and said, what did he say? Lord, take my life. Now, if he really wanted to die, he didn't have to travel all the way to Beersheba. Jezebel was offering him that. He could, but he didn't want to give her the glory. But what we see here is just a despair of life. It's not a despair of I failed, as much as it's a despair of the nation's unbelief. I think in some ways, rather than say we should criticize him for his despair, I wonder if we don't despair enough for the unbelief we see around us. Another point that I hope you heard tonight is it's not in the display. It's not in the argument or explanation that saving faith comes. It's a work of God in the heart. It's a matter of a will that won't bow. Every one of us, before we trusted in Christ, we were in rebellion. And it's God's work that causes us to see the light and lay down our rebellion. But the issue isn't explaining it well enough. The issue is God changing a heart. Now, again, that does not despair of explaining. We're called to declare the truth. But what we need to understand is it's a matter of God working in the heart. I say that to you parents. Your job is to teach, to disciple, to evangelize, and to mentor. I've told you, for example, about Spurgeon's mother and how she preached fervently to those kids and warned them of the judgment to come and that she would stand and witness against them. But she always recognized it was God that had to work in the heart. Parents, teach your children the truth. But recognize it is God that needs to open their eyes. And recognize we are weak. I can explain a message. I can't turn a heart. Elijah could make a powerful display of truth, but he couldn't turn the heart of the nation. And for that, he despaired and he grieved. And then recognize that God is a God of justice. He is a God who keeps covenant. He is a God who must and will condemn sin. I think of a friend of mine. We were in one of those little Bible studies, and the way they approached it was to say, if you were going to design a God, what would he be like? I guess it was some kind of a conversation starter. And, oh, he'd be loving. Oh, he'd be this. Oh, he'd be that. My friend that I brought to the Bible study said, I would want a God of justice and wrath. And everybody looked and said, what's wrong with you? I couldn't respect a God who wasn't just. And I thought, how true and how right. God is just. And what's he saying here? I made a covenant. I told them what would happen when they broke the covenant. They broke the covenant. I have warned, I have warned, I have warned. I have sent Elijah to preach. I have sent the consequences they would not hear. I will send judgment. Our task is to be the warners, the preachers, the callers to repentance. It's God's task to turn the heart. But we don't quit calling to repentance until the end of life. But we recognize a truth, that God is just, and unbelief will bring his eternal wrath. And again, that's grounds for sorrow when we look around us and see so many who need the Savior, family and friends and co-workers and neighbors, who at this time are abiding under the wrath of God. But also notice, God conveys that message. How? With fury and fire and the gentleness of his voice. He's a God of justice. But at the same time, there is that gentle mercy that calls to repentance. If you have yet to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, hear his call. Don't make the mistake of Israel and continue to reject his offer. For those of us who know Christ as Savior with Elijah, may we be found faithful. And may we be found sorrowing for a lost people. Father, I do pray for so many loved ones that perhaps have come into our own hearts as we've been speaking. Father, I pray for a nation that desperately needs you. I pray for a world, Father, beyond here to so many nations and places that need to turn from their rebellion and embrace Christ. Father, in mercy, send forth your gospel. Cause us to be faithful witnesses. And we ask that you would do work in hearts. Now meet with us as we come to this table, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.